Every church has traditions associated with baptism. We have a few of our own. If you get baptized here, that's our baptistry back here kind of behind the worship team. We usually do baptisms on a Wednesday night at our communion dinners. And each candidate for baptism has a sponsor who reads a scripture chosen for that particular person. Kids who were baptized down at the HEB Foundation Camp, where we go in the summer, get the tradition of being baptized in the Frio River. And that's also fun. And one of the things that our youth pastor does is invites each one being baptized to have others who have influenced that decision to jump in the river, literally, with them and gather around them, and they'll baptize them. So there's all kinds of traditions from church to church just to emphasize the joy of baptism. In the early church, there was a different kind of a tradition that was frequently practiced. The candidate for baptism, just before baptism, would take off an old suit of clothes that he was wearing and then be immersed. And then when he came up out of the water, came up out of the river, wherever they were doing the immersion, there'd be a new set of clothes that he would receive. And they would be white clothing to signify the purity of the new life that he was now or she was now entering. I thought, what a fun tradition that would be to have. That after baptism, you get a new suit, but it's white. That's maybe weird, but anyway. And it highlights that the symbolism of baptism, a particular part of it. And our text for today is one of the New Testament passages that prompted that early church tradition of this new set of clothes that went along with your baptism. But before we get there, I want to remind you that last year, the theme of our Capital Stewardship campaign was commit to community. And we are committed to community here, to life together, to life serving God together, and loving our neighbors who are not yet part of this church or any church. And in this series of messages that I'm calling Commit to Community Remix, what I wanted to do is kind of circle back to last year's theme and rediscover the biblical meaning and implications of being committed to community like we say we are. So, our text for today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and Paul talks about here an important part of what it means to be committed to community. The apostle writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." The first word in the Greek text of verse 12 is the word endousaste. And it's the word translated clothe yourselves in the New International Version. It can mean to put on, but specifically it's talking about putting clothing on one's self. It's the first of three imperatives in this text. An imperative is a command or something you're instructed to do with some passion. And Paul uses it here, this put on or clothe yourselves, in a obviously a metaphorical sense of taking on certain characteristics and virtues of Christ. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So this idea of putting on or clothing oneself with the virtues of Christ prompted that tradition in the early church of a new set of clothes at baptism. It wasn't about the clothes, obviously. It's about what they symbolized, a new life. So why are we to do that? Why clothe yourself with Christ? Well, Paul lists a couple of reasons. Let's explore them quickly. First, he says, you are chosen. It's good to be chosen, isn't it? It's good to be picked. But for what purpose? We're not chosen to be whisked away someday to escape the world, as some understand. God's people are chosen to do God's will in the world today. So being chosen is to be chosen as a part of what God's doing in the world today, to participate in that. And being chosen is coupled with God's work of making us holy, which is the second reason why we've got to clothe ourselves with the virtue of Christ. Because you are chosen, and second, you're holy. Hagios is the word translated holy. It pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. Being holy is not an end in itself. Being chosen is not an end in itself. You are chosen and made holy by the blood of Christ in order to do the work of God. This hagios refers to the quality possessed by a person who can approach God. Not just anyone can approach God. Only a holy person, a set apart, consecrated person can do that. And through faith in Christ, we're cleansed and set apart as dedicated, consecrated for the service of God. He invites us to approach Him through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's chosen people are made holy for the purpose of serving. And then one other. Paul also points out, you are His beloved. I like that. I like the sense of God using the same word when He calls me, when He thinks of me, as He used for Jesus. Remember when Jesus was baptized and He came up out of the water and there was a voice from heaven and said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That beloved, that means the recipients of His affection and love. We're the objects of His high esteem and satisfaction. He takes pleasure in you through your faith in Christ. And He calls us His beloved, just like He called Jesus His beloved. This importance of being beloved by God really struck home to me in a recent biography that I read that showed now the opposite of that. In 1948, a teenage phenom named Mickey Mantle was playing semi-pro baseball for a team called the Whiz Kids. He was only about 17 or 18. And one night, Mickey hit two incredible 400-plus foot home runs into the river that ran behind the baseball park. I mean, Mickey Mantle was known for the incredible length of his home runs. And his father was in the stands, and a reporter went to his father, or someone went to his father, and in response to receiving congratulations on his son's incredible performance, his father said, he could have done better. Like, what? And Jane Levy, who tells the story in her biography of Mickey Mantle, offers her own commentary on his life. She writes, Mantle was hard put to please either man. The relationship with his father and his second father, who was Casey Stengel, the manager of the Yankees in his rookie year, that relationship was predicated on demand and expectation. You will be somebody, which is a whole lot different than saying you are somebody. And sadly, Mickey Mantle, with all his talent and all of the accomplishments he made as a baseball player, never felt good enough for his dad, for his manager, for the public, or for himself. Do you view God as some kind of demanding parent, never satisfied, always demanding more, never celebrating successes, always pointing out your shortcomings, and carefully doling out His stingy love and acceptance in minuscule amounts? Well, that's not the God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. We have a Heavenly Father who chooses you, not based on what you can do or have accomplished, but based purely on His love for you. You have a God who consecrates you, makes you holy, not because of what you have done, but because of the work of Christ. He sets you apart, and He calls you beloved. And He does all of that before you accomplish a thing. It always bothers me when I talk to folks who don't go to church, and I say, well, you know, the roof would probably cave in if I came to church because I'm such a bad sinner. And I always want to go, yeah, well, you know, you'll be in the company of other sinners. No reason to panic there. But it's the idea that I've got to get my life together. I've got to be a better person. No, it's really quite the opposite. God is a God who says, you're my beloved. Now come, I'll consecrate you. I'll make you holy. Through faith in Christ, trust me because I love you. And I've got good work for you to do in this world. It's His freely given love that motivates us to live well and to honor Him, to put on Christ. That's how we honor Him. We put on these virtues of Christ. And what are these basic virtues? And I want to run through them fairly quickly. Basic virtues of Christ that Paul lists here. And he's not trying to list everything, but he's just offering a few examples. Compassion, this heartfelt empathy. And in the Greek text, there's two words that is translated as one word in the NIV, which is just compassion. They kind of squish them together in the translation. But there's another word there that doesn't mean compassion, but it means literally the inward parts of a body. Splachnon is the word. And it means the intestines, the entrails, the bowels. And it's what we would sometimes call the guts. It's like Paul saying, have compassion deep in your gut. Or it's translated a lot of other places in Scripture as heart. How about this heartfelt, this deep in your gut compassion for people, especially the people you worship with? In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul refers to God as the Father of compassion. If our Heavenly Father is the Father of compassions, then how can we, His children, fail to be compassionate with one another? Our compassionate Father showed Himself merciful through the cross. He took the initiative to reconcile Himself to us to Him, to deliver us from our captivity of our own sin. Our compassion must be demonstrated in a similar way of taking initiative with our words, our hands, sometimes our pocketbooks. Compassion. Heartfelt sympathy. The second one is kindness. It's not difficult to understand. He's talking about being readily generous, eager to be generous and helpful. In Romans 2:4, it says, God's kindness leads you to repentance. He doesn't use a stick. He uses kindness to call us. God works through our acts of kindness, which when coupled with the testimony of the gospel can move people toward a saving faith in Christ. The next one is humility. Have you seen online, I Am Second? If you haven't, you should Google that and go look. It's a long series of testimonies on this website. Some of them are athletes and actors and different people who are Christ followers, and they all give short testimonies there, and it's really quite well done, I think. And on the website it says, quoting from it, it says, I Am Second is a movement meant to inspire people of all kinds to live for God and for others. Actors, athletes, musicians, business leaders, even drug addicts, your next door neighbor, people like you They call it on the website a revolution of second. And at the heart of every testimony is this humble willingness to put God and others before self. Paul points out that our divine example of humility in Philippians chapter 2, where he says Christ, who engaged in the ultimate act of humility, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but set it aside in order to come and serve and to die on a cross for all. This is the humility that is eager to put the needs of others above their own, to be second. The next one is gentleness, a tender-hearted caring for others. To be tender-hearted, that doesn't mean to be sentimental. Being kind doesn't mean just being a soft touch. Humility isn't the same as having a low self-esteem. Meekness is not weakness. It's doing right by one another out of the right motive, out of a caring heart. Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." So this gentleness and this humility and this kindness is all aiming toward one particular way I think Paul has in mind for us to practice the virtues of Christ that we put on. But there's one more before we get to the practice. Patience. It says, bear up under provocation. That's kind of what the word means, the Greek word. It means to be able to remain tranquil while awaiting an outcome. To be patient when you're being provoked. Well, that's a challenge. That's a challenge at home, isn't it? This is the word that Paul uses in Romans 2:4 as translated patience, as in God's patience with us, a forbearance that leads to repentance. And then he gets to the main virtue, the glue that unifies, and that is love, the love of Christ. Not this sentimental stuff, but a love that serves, a love that cares. Paul urges his readers in verse 14 to add love to that list of virtues. It binds all the others together. Our goal is to be a community bound together by our love for God and one another. And then we encounter the second and third imperatives in verse 13. And they come in the form of an imperative participle. And that's important because a participle carries the meaning of it's an ongoing thing, a continuous action. So when he says, bear with each other, which is the first participle, it's tolerance and endurance. It's putting up with each other, basically. And that continues. He says the second participial imperative is from the verb charizomai, which is translated forgiving. Forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. God forgives you in Christ. And if you look at the noun version or form of that word, it's usually translated grace. Paul reminds us that the recipients of God's gracious forgiveness must become people who graciously forgive one another. And I think that's where he's headed with the whole passage here, that love and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience and forbearance, all is aimed at saying, look, be gracious to each other. We live together in this community of faith. I don't care who you live with. I don't care what community you're engaged in. If you're there very long, like more than about 5 minutes, there's going to be offenses. There's going to be difficulty. Offenses are bound to be committed. I know. I'm the worst one. I assure you, people have come to me with offensive things I've said more than anybody here, I'm pretty sure. Part of that's because I have to talk so much. And when you talk all the time, you're bound to say something stupid sooner or later. Sooner for me, generally. We must take the initiative to be reconciled. And that means becoming people who are quick to forgive when we're hurt. And quick to ask forgiveness when we cause the hurt. And sometimes that means loving confrontation. I know, people hate the word confrontation. They just hate it. People avoid confrontation at all costs. But loving confrontation is required, not because I said it, because Jesus said it in Matthew 18. He talks about if you have something against your brother, then take it to your brother. Well, that is rather confrontational. But the goal is reconciliation, is understanding, is being together. A church that doesn't do that is a church filled with strife and gossip and ugliness. A church that does carry that out, well, they're still a bunch of sinners, but at least they're practicing what Christ said to do and trying to be reconciled to each other. As much as most of us avoid confrontation, like at all cost, there are worse things. And you got to remember that. There's worse things than confrontation, like bitterness, unrelenting anger, festering mistrust, friendship lost or broken, and a community carrying the cancer of gossip and unresolved conflict. That's worse than confrontation. What can be worse than confrontation? This. A church that betrays the Lord it claims to follow. And if there's no confrontation, you know, I'm working on an assumption. If there's never that sense of coming together lovingly to work things, I'm assuming people are just bitter and mad about something. By shared grace, which is what I titled this message, by shared grace, I mean that we need grace in two ways, two vital ways as God's people. We all depend on the grace of God through faith in Christ for salvation. We need grace from God. No superhuman effort to keep the law of God or earn His love and acceptance will ever work. No amount of good deeds can ever balance the scale of justice before God save one. The good deed of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And God, well, He's always there. He's always there, eager to extend grace to those who ask. To those who ask and turn to Him, God runs to welcome. He welcomes them to return to the Heavenly Father. But there's another way we need grace. We need grace from each other. I need grace from you. Being part of this community means sharing quite a lot of life together. That means bumping into each other. That means stepping on each other's toes from time to time. That means misunderstanding. That means saying stupid things. That means sinning against each other, usually unintentionally, but sometimes on purpose because we're still sinners. We remain human, sinners, saved by grace, learning to live up to that grace. And none of us have arrived there perfectly yet. And so there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some hurt feelings. And the trouble is that while God is a loving heavenly Father, eager to extend grace, sometimes that's not true of us. sometimes we're not quite so eager to extend grace and mercy to resolve those little falling outs or big ones. Being committed to community means being committed to reconciliation, first to God through faith in Christ, and then to one another. And when you live in a community, that's an ongoing process of bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And I love this illustration I came across. Probably most of you have heard me say it to you individually. When you swim in the ocean, there are sharks and guppies. Don't worry about the guppies. In other words, being gracious to each other means overlooking the little faults. You know, just go on down a road. And forgiving, and you don't have to make a big deal of it. Please don't come to my office and tell me you're offended because I didn't wear a tie today or because, whatever, I preached out of the NIV instead of the NASB or because I actually had a woman one time come and was really offended because I didn't shake her hand in the foyer. I'm like, really? Seriously? That's silly. I just missed you. Are you kidding me? But I expect you to come to my office when I've hurt your feelings. When I've said something, maybe I was being sarcastic because, man, I have to pray about that sarcasm because it eats me up. It gets out of control and I say things that I'm just kidding or whatever and somebody doesn't get that I was kidding. And it's just something that didn't need to be said. And then a couple of days later, if you're angry, if you're wondering, then love me enough to come tell me, okay? Love me enough to give me an opportunity to either correct the misunderstanding or just flat out repent of a sin. I've had to do it many times around here. And I'd like to think I'm getting better and better, but sometimes I wonder. That's what being committed to community means in part. Loving each other enough to be gracious and even to be willing to come and be reconciled when you're the one hurt or when you know you've hurt someone else. So, is there someone in this community right here that needs a little grace from you? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a great and powerful thing it is to be called, chosen by you. What a great thing it is to know that through Christ, you make us holy. You set us apart. We can come to you and all for your service. What a great and glorious thing it is to be called beloved by our Creator. What a great thing it is to be in community with others who are beloved. So, Lord God, forgive us for the little hurts that we harbor. Forgive us for the bitterness. Forgive us, Lord God, for the little grudges that we tend to hold. And change us. Help us to put on the virtue of Christ and to do so through reconciliation, forgiveness, and love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.